The gospel, according to Matthew, is one of, if not the best way to get acquainted with the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Of all the gospels, it is one of the easiest to follow in terms of the progression of Christ's ministry. It has most of the content that the other four gospels have. And it also is the only gospel that includes the glorious Great Commission, excluding Mark, where the commission was most likely not part of the original. It was the favorite gospel of the early church. And it gives us a diverse collection of what Jesus said and did. From miracles to parables to longer discourses and sermons, Matthew is a great place for us to get familiar with Christ's work, his life, his teachings. In the next while, and I don't know how long that will be, but we will go through this book in an attempt to discover who Jesus is. This morning in our Sunday school, we asked, what is the nature of God? Today we're asking, I think, a bit of an easier question, but no less profound and important for us. And that is, who is Jesus and why is he important to us? Why is he everything for the Christian? Who is this Jesus and why should we believe that he is the Christ, our Savior from sin, the Lord of our lives, and our only hope for a future life in glory? Today we're going to spend some time familiarizing ourselves with this book. It will, again, be a little shorter than most of the messages here. We usually go up to, around an hour or so. And so I hope I can keep your attention for a short while so that next week when we start to properly exegete the book, you will have all the knowledge necessary to understand the book and look at each passage as part of this great whole. This isn't simply a random collection of Jesus, of the stories and sayings of Christ. This is a book that means to show us something and convince us of something and tell us of something. And each story, each parable, each part was handpicked by one of Christ's own disciples to show us this thing he would have us convinced of, so that we will have the knowledge to understand this book as a whole, as we examined Matthew's purposes and the themes in mind. As we've discussed in our theology discussions a few weeks ago, a gospel is a unique genre of literature. Now, a genre, of course, is a category of literature. If you like to read, you might like to read a certain type of genre. Maybe you like an action-packed thriller. Or maybe you like a slow and sweet romance. Maybe you like books that take place in historical settings. Or maybe you like to read science fiction or fantasy. Those are all different literary genres. And scripture has genres as well. As different people wrote it, they had different styles and ways of giving us God's word. Scripture is full of poetry and historical prose. It's full of apocalyptic literature and letters written from person to person. It's full of wisdoms and sayings and proverbs and almost like ballads. Job is almost a sort of poetical ballad. All kinds of different ways and styles of the Bible. But the gospel, a gospel, is a sort of unique kind of literature. While it is true that Matthew is giving us a true account of the life of Jesus, it's important to understand that his main goal is not to be a historian or a chronicler. He's not writing a book that he's hoping will sit on the shelves of the library in Alexandria to be picked up by researchers who want to know more about first century Israel and this famous prophet that lived there and taught there. Instead, his main goal, by telling us about his personal experience and the experience of others who knew Christ, or who knew Jesus, to convince us of the same thing that he and the others who saw Jesus in the flesh became convinced of. That he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we must believe on his name. Matthew and none of the Gospels are strictly chronological. They're not trying to tell us a story for the sake of telling us a story. Instead, it would be better to say that each event, each parable, each sermon, and each detail of the cross and resurrection is meant to paint a picture of the life and ministry of Christ and convince us of something. It's almost as if Matthew is pulling out of his experience and the experience of others to show us who Jesus is. We're not here to read a story. We're here to get to know a person. Each of these details is meant to highlight that. It is impossible to know for certain when the book of Matthew was written. However, it is generally agreed by most scholars that, I would say, take the Bible as scripture and take the Bible seriously, that Matthew was probably written either probably sometime in the 60s of the first century. Most scholars across the board agree that Matthew was written after Mark. This is mainly because almost all of Mark's content is contained in the book of Matthew, but with more detail in Mark given to stories. It's not likely that someone would write another gospel with the exact same content, but cutting out key events such as the birth of Christ, etc., only to give us more details on certain events. However, it is impossible for us to truly know. The church fathers considered Matthew as the first gospel almost across the board. It is clear that the gospels did use each other as source material, and Luke even tells us that he did this. And this is not as a way to discredit what's written, but rather to see that the authors of these documents were familiar with each other's writings and didn't waste time rewriting events that they thought were already well written. But instead, they included them and maybe changed certain things to give a certain perspective, a unique perspective on certain events. If every person witnesses an event and then you interview them individually, you're going to get various details emphasized, certain things left out, certain things talked about, and certain things not talked about as every person witnessed the event in their own, from their own place and from their own perspective. And not only that, but Matthew has a slightly different goal in his book. He wrote this gospel, most likely, knowing that Mark's gospel existed and knowing that, as Luke tells us, many other accounts of the life of Christ existed from those who knew and walked with him. None of those today survive. But Matthew wrote his gospel because he wanted to give a certain perspective on the story of Christ and convince us of something that his perspective gives us. However, it is impossible to know exactly whether Matthew is using Mark as source material or Mark is using Matthew, and it really doesn't matter too much. So we're not going to get stuck on that debate. There is some debate also as to whether Matthew was written in Greek or in Hebrew or in Aramaic. Again, the church fathers almost unanimously believed that Matthew was written either in Hebrew or in Aramaic. It was written in the language of the Hebrews, they often said. However, a study of Greek used in the copies that we have proves pretty much without a doubt that the book was written in Greek. If you read something that was written in a certain language and it was translated, it's still going to have sort of the idioms and the style of the previous language. But the way that Matthew is written, and the language he uses, and the different illustrations and pictures he uses are ones that are native to a Greek speaker and to a Greek and to the Greek language. This is not the work of a translator. It's more likely that what the church fathers had heard is that Matthew directed his gospel to be read by Hebrews, to be read by Jews, and that the saying that it was written in the language of the Hebrews really meant that it was written for a Hebrew audience, and that maybe later, as time went on, they took the church fathers took that language wrong to mean that they thought it was written in that language. But this book was written in Greek, like the other books, and that's because even though Matthew knew that his main audience was Jews, he also saw the broader audience, that this was meant to be written, read by everyone, that the story of Jesus was never to be packaged for just one group of individuals, and that he did not want language to become a barrier from someone picking up and reading his account of the life of Christ. The author was the apostle named Matthew, or also called Levi. This is the only author that has ever been historically attributed to this book. While there are modern scholars that try to question this, there really is no basis for this questioning, because modern scholars, especially modern scholars who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, they like to question everything without a due reason about Scripture. Satan uses many biblical scholars to cast doubt on things about the Bible. But throughout Scripture, throughout history, this book of Scripture, even from the very earliest church fathers, and I'm talking one generation after the apostles, so the men who were alive while the apostles were still living and breathing, said that this book was written by the apostle Matthew. We have no reason to question this. And so we will assume that this was written by this apostle. It was written by someone who lived and breathed and walked with Christ. Someone who was there to experience the things that he accounts. This isn't a copy of a copy of a copy of some manuscript that eventually was made into a gospel, as some ignorantly claim. Instead, we know from, again, men who were alive during the life of the apostles, quoting this book, referencing this book, and claiming this book to be written by the apostle Matthew. So we can have all the assurance that history and archaeology could give us, that this book was written by someone who walked with Christ and lived with Christ and who saw the things that he is giving testament to. Matthew is not a man we know a whole lot about. In fact, he is one of the lesser apostles, you could say. He's not a Peter, James, or John. He's an Andrew Bartholomew kind of apostle, one that was important in the early church, but not one that comes up a lot in Scripture, except that we know how he was called. He was a tax collector. He was someone that the Jews basically generally saw as a traitor to their people, someone who had, you could say, been bought by the Romans to collect their taxes, or been bought by corrupt kings like Herod to collect taxes. Tax collectors were often known to collect more than was actually due so they could keep a little on the side. And they were really despised. But his calling really shows us the universal calling of Christ. Christ did not go to places where honorable people of good reputation were. He called fishermen, and he called a tax collector. He called someone that a normal Jew might spit at because he's a traitor and an extortioner. But Jesus called him knowing the faith that was in his heart, so that when Matthew heard the call of Christ, the Holy Spirit awakened that faith and he left everything and followed him. We do not know that much else about the life of Matthew except that he wrote this gospel, likely in a time when there was a time in the early church when Christianity was seen as an offshoot of Judaism. And Jews had sort of a special place, a sort of understanding with the Roman Empire that goes way back to the time of the Maccabees, when there was a certain alliance made between Rome and the Maccabees before Rome became the superpower that it is at the time of Christ. And there eventually came a time where the Jews were very adamant at separating their religion from this, what the Romans saw at the time as a Jewish sect known as Christianity, especially because Christianity started to become more and more populated with non-Jews as the gospel was being spread, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to Romans and Greeks and all kinds of people. There started to be this distinction. And what Matthew really is writing here is he's writing as that distinction is being made to prove to Jews that Christianity is the true Judaism. It's the true faith of Abraham. And that really is the occasion of his book. We'll get into that a little bit more. But we know that then we can kind of, I guess that Matthew had a heart to see as the gospel was being delivered to the Gentiles, to see Jews and have them understand that the true form of their religion was here in Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. And he goes a great length to prove that in his gospel. The only other thing we know about Matthew is that he was likely, according to church tradition, he was likely martyred. I believe in Ethiopia, but I could be wrong about that. That's just going off the top of my head. According to tradition, that's really all we know about this man. And this almost seems to confirm his authorship. If someone were writing a fake gospel and wanted to pass it off as a real one, they would have chosen, likely, an apostle that was more well-known. An apostle which people would read his name and be like, oh, this is written by so-and-so. Of course I'll believe that. Such as Peter. Or John, because John's gospel had not been written yet. But this is written by a humble disciple of Christ that we do not know that much about, but who God providentially gave the calling and ability to write this. Again, it's likely that Matthew, like the other authors of the gospel, pulled from writings of many other accounts of Christ's life in order to convince the readers of what he had become convinced of in his years walking with Jesus. And that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, promised by the prophets. It is impossible for us to know for sure that Matthew's gospel, again, was written first. I wrote this twice in my notes for some reason. But what we do know is that Matthew has a unique role among the Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while sharing a common purpose of all four Gospels. The purpose of all four Gospels is that we would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one that the Scripture spoke about, and that he is the Savior of our sins, Savior of us from our sins. Above all, this is a gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a document written with the primary goal to deliver the good news of Jesus Christ to us, the readers. Although it is a document that presents historical accounts, the point isn't to give you all the chronological detailed facts of the story, but the point is to convince you to believe certain things about Jesus. And everything that Matthew, it's almost like we're sitting at a campfire with Matthew, discussing his time with Christ. This last weekend, I was sitting down with my grandfather, and we were talking about his grandfather who fought in World War I. And he was sitting there telling me stories about what he remembered about his grandfather, who was quite a hero in his own right. And he didn't give me a chronological shot by shot on my great-great-grandfather's life, but instead he told me the stories that were important to him to convince me of something, that he was a hero and a great man. In the same way, we could say that it's almost like we're sitting around a campfire with Matthew. Matthew's not writing a history of Jesus. He's sitting there and telling us the stories of Jesus in order to convince us of what he's convinced of. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the man who is actually God. He is the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he is the one who started this organization we call the church. And as we sit around listening to Matthew brings up story after story, not in necessarily the greatest detail they could be given, and not in chronological order, but rather what was important to him for us to know in order to know that Jesus is who he says he is. The two things that he wants us to convince us of is, first, that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means the same thing that the Hebrew word Messiah means, and that is anointed. It's a kingly word. Someone would be anointed king. But he is the Christ, the long-awaited king that would save his people, Israel. He is of the line of David. In fact, Matthew begins by telling us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is of this great kingly line that had a great promise from God that a king would always reign over God's people, and that that king would reign forever and indeed be the king of kings and the true manifestation of God's authority and power with his people. This is what Matthew wants his readers to be convinced of, that that Christ, that anointed one, that eternal king who would save his people, is this Jesus. He is indeed the anointed one. And the second thing that Matthew wants to convince us of is that he lived a sinless life, he died at the hands of his persecutors, and was raised from the dead in victory, establishing his church as the new people of God. In other words, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus being the Christ might not be what you expect it means. Even Peter, who would confess Christ, confess Jesus to be the Christ in Matthew 16, would be astounded and rebuke Christ when Jesus told him about his coming death and resurrection. Among the early church fathers, Matthew was the most popular gospel. It is Matthew's specific account of the life of our Lord that sits at the foundation of the church's legacy. This was the gospel that people would first go to when they established the old creeds and confessions. This was the book that would be first went to when Ignatius and Athanasius and other church fathers, Tertullian, were fighting against the heresies and against the opposition they were facing from Jewish apologists specifically, especially Ignatius. Matthew, in a very real sense, is the foundational gospel of our Christian heritage. Matthew also quotes the Old Testament much more than any other gospel. And it gives us parables and miracles like Luke, contains essentially all the content of Mark, and still delivers lengthy discourses like the book of John. In a way, Matthew is the catch-all gospel. It's the gospel that has a little bit of what the other gospels sort of specialize in. And so this is the gospel to go to first to get to know about Jesus. And also Matthew ends with the magnificent Great Commission. It ends with a very unique sort of application for those who have believed the Christ, that of what they're to do next. Okay, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now what? This would make Matthew the only gospel to give us this kind of commission. Although Luke sort of has a bit of that. Luke sort of, you could say, expounds on that in the book of Acts, but that's a whole nother book. The book of Matthew is set up to be a helpful book, both for showing the Jewish people that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and for Christians to see how the Old Testament faith is continued into the New Testament. How Christianity is just the real Judaism. It's the real faith of Abraham, the true faith of Moses. It continues where the Old Testament leaves off, in the perfect and seamless way. That is what Matthew, in fact, it's very providential. Even if Matthew was not written first, it's very providential. It's first in our Bibles because it starts by showing us just how the Old Testament comes into and fades into the new. And it shows us about the formation of the church. The church isn't some organization, political organization created by Constantine, as some ignorant people will claim. But Matthew makes it clear that Jesus had the church in mind, even from his ministry. He mentions, I think he might be the only gospel, he's not the only gospel to actually use the word church, he's definitely the gospel that uses the word church quite often, whereas other gospels do not. He wants to make it very clear that the church is the people of God that Israel was. And he shows the hope and victory that the church has in Christ's resurrection and in our future resurrection. It is a common observation that Matthew is a uniquely Jewish gospel. Matthew does not seek to separate the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church from the promises and workings of God in the Old Testament. As Matthew appears to have been written before 70 AD, and perhaps even as early as some say the late, I think actually most of the early church fathers believed that Matthew was written either in the early 60s or late 50s. Christianity at that point was only starting to be seen as something more than simply a Jewish sect. Matthew, rather than actively trying to separate the church from Old Testament Israel like some later church documents would try to do, he tries to establish the continuity between the two. Matthew is not a book that is meant to be read apart from the Old Testament. Rather, Matthew seamlessly weaves Old Testament themes and patterns into the story of Jesus. He takes passages from throughout the scriptures and shows the typology of Christ. His particularly Jewish approach to the story of Jesus reinforces that his coming was never a plan B, but instead was the focal point of all the scripture was leading up to. This also clearly uncovers the Pharisees not being the ultra-Jewish, ultra-religious men they came off as being, but rather blind, ignorant, and careless in the things of God. Matthew has the readers question and reevaluate what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be an Israelite, the same way that Paul does in the book of Romans. In both of these very different books, the point is made that being a true Jew, being a true Israelite, a true descendant of Abraham, a true follower of the God of Abraham, had nothing to do with genetic heritage in God's eyes, but instead is about faith in the true Israel and in Israel's God. It does not matter if you have Abraham's genes. We even read in our scripture reading that John the Baptist in chapter 3 saying, God can make children of Abraham out of rocks. Your genetic heritage does not matter. It does not matter that you have the ancestry of Abraham, but do you have the faith of Abraham in the promises that Abraham believed and looked forward to that were ultimately filled in Christ? Matthew also interprets Jewish history in the light of Christ's coming, showing Jesus to be a better Moses in a similar way that the author of Hebrews does. Matthew does this to entice his Jewish audience to a purer form of their own religion. He's not saying leave Judaism and convert to Christianity. He's saying embrace the true form of your Jewishness in the Jewish Messiah. While the author of Hebrews does this to remind Jewish converts that going back to old Judaism would be to abandon the true manifestation of what God's people were to be. And so Matthew often uses what's called typology. For those of you who were in our theology class a few weeks ago, typology is when authors in the New Testament will take passages in the Old Testament and they'll read them as a sort of principle and theme that is ultimately filled in Christ. So for example, when Matthew quote says that Jesus going to Egypt fulfills the passage, out of Egypt I call my son. If you go back to that original passage, the original passage was talking about Israel coming out of Egypt led by Moses. But what Matthew isn't just taking verses out of context here. Instead, what Matthew is showing is that Jesus, in a fuller and better way, shows the reality of this text. That even though the text is immediately talking about God calling Israel out of Egypt, Matthew shows that Jesus is the true Israel. That is, he is the true Son of God, the true offspring of Abraham, the truly obedient and God-reflecting man. And he does this a lot. A lot of the New Testament authors do this. Christianity, as the true continuation of Jewish spirituality, is one of the main themes, in Matthew. While synagogues were becoming quick to distance themselves from Christians, Matthew shows that Christians are true Jews, and Jesus is the true Israel. And this should establish two things for us today, because that application, that theme might seem a little outdated. Maybe there's someone here with Jewish ancestry, but the vast majority of us certainly are not, if any of us are. So how is this relevant for us? Well, first, it shows us the vitality of studying and understanding the Old Testament. To understand the story of Jesus, we need to be familiar with the first 39 books of Scripture. Way too many Christians have a New Testament that is highlighted and underlined with notes in the margins, and then you open up the book of Isaiah, which talks so much about Christ, and maybe there's some highlights in Isaiah 53, but that's about it. That shouldn't be the case. The whole Bible is about Jesus, and that's what Matthew's trying to show us. And so Christians are severely limiting themselves if they only read the last parts about Jesus and not the first parts. Second, it shows us the way that the Old Testament lays the foundation for the New. This means that in order to understand the Old Testament, we need to interpret it through the New Testament. So as Christians go back and understand what does the Old Testament mean, we have to read it through the lenses of the New. As Matthew shows that the passage that says God called his son out of Egypt, he's saying, well, yeah, that did originally refer to Israel, but in a much more powerful and glorious way, it refers to a truer Israel, a truer son of God, Jesus Christ. And in that way, we should always be looking at the Old Testament through how the New Testament understands it. And third, so it is impossible for us to understand the New Testament without placing it in the context of the Old. So it is impossible to interpret the Old without reading it in the light of the New. This relationship goes back and forth. Another theme we see in Matthew is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures as the Messiah. Since the fall, the people of God have been looking for one who would be anointed by God to perfectly lead the people of God to victory in God's promises. Throughout the book of Genesis, we saw this, how God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so we see Adam and Eve, they're not going to fulfill that role. They're not going to crush the serpent's head. Cain and Abel, they're not going to do it. One of them murders the other. What about Noah? Well, Noah is used by God to save the world, but even he shows his weakness at the end of his life. What about Abraham then? Well, Abraham is a very flawed individual who does have a righteousness based on faith, but that faith is often wavering, often in and out. It's the same story with Isaac, and perhaps even worse with Jacob. Well, what about Joseph? Well, Joseph is seen as a great ruler of God's people, but when by the time Israel is led into the promised land, he is bones. They carry his bones. So we need someone who's actually going to live. Well, what about Moses? Well, Moses did seem to be living a long time until he too disobeyed God. Joshua leads, we're told in Hebrews 4, led the people of Israel into the promised land, but was unable to give them true rest. And so they continued at war with their enemies until after Joshua died. Well, we could go through the list, couldn't we? Go through all the judges, which get progressively worse. Samuel, Saul, well, Saul didn't work out. David, well, David has an affair, but God makes a promise to David about that this, he assures the people of God that this one is coming. Well, this one has come. And though he died, like Joseph, his bones do not exist now because he is alive. Matthew's main claim is that Jesus Christ fulfills these expectations. He fulfills them explicitly through direct prophecies which speak directly about the coming Messiah, and through the types and shadows and references that point us to him. The next theme that we will see as we go through the book of Matthew is the theme of the kingdom of God. This is one of the major themes in this book, and we see the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven come up over and over again. Now, though there are some that try to argue that the phrase kingdom of heaven refers to something different than the kingdom of God, this is just disproven by the fact that Matthew often just says kingdom. If Matthew was making a distinction between the two, he wouldn't just use the word kingdom and assume you know what he's talking about. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. The word kingdom of heaven, and those two phrases are used more in this book than anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Bible. And it is accompanied by a reference to to Jesus' authority as the Messiah. This kingdom language has special significance to the Jews, especially in the context of the anointed king that they were expecting. To say that the kingdom of God has come is to say that the king has come. A kingdom does not come without its king. It's not a kingdom otherwise. It's an It's an anarchy of people doing whatever they want. But a kingdom has a king. And when a king defeats a nation or a country and establishes it, you could say that his kingdom has come to this new place which he has conquered through conquest. So when Jesus goes around proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and saying the kingdom of God has come, it is as much as for him to say the king has come and has come to establish his kingdom. The people of God were always described as a kingdom and as a nation, since God called Abram in Genesis 12:2. In Exodus 19:6, God describes his chosen people, Israel, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When Saul was made king in 1 Samuel 11, Samuel talked about renewing the kingdom at Gilgal. Because at the beginning of the book of Judges, the kingdom had existed with the idea that God was the king. But because things had gotten so bad in Israel, the kingdom is renewed through this man who was to represent God's kingly authority. And when Saul failed to obey God, Samuel informed him that had he obeyed God, his kingdom would have been forever. Instead, that promise went to David. God makes that promise in 2 Samuel 7:16, where he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The kingdom was not fully present before Christ's arrival. Although Israel had returned from exile from Babylon, they were not truly politically their own kingdom. And so we're told that certain individuals were waiting for the kingdom of God. That is, they were waiting for the king to come and make God's people a kingdom again, to free them from the power and oppression of the Romans and of the world, and to become what they were promised to be. And Jesus implies that he is this king. This kingdom language thus points us to Christ as the continuation of the true Jewish religion, as the continuation of the kingdom of God theme in the Old Testament, while at the same time bringing this kingdom to the world in a new way. Another theme we see here is the church established as the new people of God. When Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, he also establishes this kingdom not as one populated nationally, nor are the laws of this new kingdom the kind of laws written in a law code and on the tablets of stone like Moses wrote the laws of the kingdom of God. Instead, this is a spiritual kingdom where the laws are written on the hearts of the people. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sort of copies Moses going up to Mount Sinai and delivering the commandments of God to the people. Except instead, Jesus doesn't go and get the commandments of God from God. He just gives them from his own divine authority. He is the king who has come to dwell with his people. The people in Moses' day were not allowed to touch the mountain. And if anyone touched the mountain, they would die. But here, people sit on the mountain around Christ, up close, listening to his words, not delivered through the mediator Moses, but delivered from his mouth to their ears. In that sermon, Jesus mentions a lot of the commandments, the commandment not to murder, and replaces it with the commandment to not only not to hate, but to not be unrighteously angry with a brother. He replaces the commandment to not commit adultery with the commandment to not lust after someone in your heart. Jesus takes away commands in the Old Testament that were there simply because of the weakness of the Jewish people, like the allowance of divorce in the Old Testament. Jesus takes away In other words, Jesus is establishing a new law code that is kept not primarily on the outside, but on the inside. And that the outside fruit is meant to simply declare what is in the heart. And then next, another theme here is the calling out of the false spiritual leadership that opposed Jesus. Matthew goes into at great lengths to oppose the continuation of true Israelite religion in the teachings of Christ from the false Israelite religion promoted by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus even confronts them in the way that they would try to get around certain commandments by using their own traditions. Those who were revealed in the national Israel reject and are rejected by the true king. Spiritual Israel, the founder of spiritual Israel, and those who will believe in him. Although these men are supposed to be leading Israel to God, they reject God's chosen king and find themselves as outsiders in the kingdom. Paul will refer to such people as dogs, which was a derogatory word used by the Pharisees to talk about Gentiles. Paul will turn that derogatory term on them, saying that they are the true Gentiles here. Jesus makes it clear that ethnicity and status have no weight in the kingdom of God. Instead, Jesus is the shepherd of Israel, and he will show his sincerity to those who believe in him by laying down his life for the sheep. The only thing that Christ sees in someone's heart in order for them to be his sheep is faith. And so to conclude, with Christ being the center of our faith, of history, and of our relationship with God, and with Matthew being the early church's favorite gospel and thus a foundational gospel for what we believe historically as Christians, an argument could be made that we are about to get into the most important book ever written. It is definitely in the top four, I would say. This is the story of the most important person and the most important thing that has ever happened. And it is coming from someone who was there and who witnessed it, who saw it, and who brings us the evidence he has to convince us that this is the Christ. With that being the case, it is important that we not only hear the word preached and expounded, but fill ourselves with God's word and what it says about Jesus all the time. If you hold before you the most important thing ever written, you must read it. And so, today is a bit different from normal sermons. Usually we expound a text, say what does it mean, and then what does it mean for us, and give an application. Well, here's my application for you today. Read the book of Matthew. Read it once. Read it twice. Read it quickly and then read it slowly. Get familiar with this book. Read it and read the other gospels alongside Matthew. You can actually buy parallel gospels where it'll have all the stories and the synoptics, it'll have all three texts from all three gospels beside each other. That can be a helpful tool to seeing how does Matthew compare to these other gospels? What does he include? What does he leave out? How is his perspective different? But get familiar with this book. As we start to go through it, my encouragement to you is to have at least one time where you set aside 2 or 3 hours to read this book from beginning to end. Our attention spans these days are short. We live in an age of TikTok and Twitter and short little bits of information. Sit down in a quiet place and reflect on what Matthew has to say. There's really nothing more important than what he has to tell you, what he has to show you, what he wants to convince you of. So read the book of Matthew. Become familiar with it. Make it your bread and butter. Read, I'm not saying stop reading the rest of Scripture, but pay a special attention to Matthew, at least for a while. Become very familiar with it so that as we explore it together, we will be able to dig deeper with new treasures to be found. I used to take an art class when I was very little. Now I have a shaking problem and I have essential tremors and I can't hold a paintbrush for the life of me. But I remember if you fell behind in your painting class, then you didn't get to spend the extra time with the teacher to get some of the details into your painting and to get some of those, you know, just those little tips that they just have for you. Instead, the teacher's just going to come and help you make sure you actually get your painting done. The child who would take his painting home and work on it themselves and make sure they got the legwork done. Make sure they made sure that the whole sky was colored in so that when they work on clouds next week, they can pay special attention to that. There's a good amount of richness that comes just from spending time by yourself to get to know this book so that when we can come together and read it together and study it together, that God and His Holy Spirit may find gems even deeper in this book than you would find elsewhere or otherwise. As a church, let us be a people of the Word. And for a while, let's be a people of the book of Matthew. What can excite us more than to become more familiar with the life, teachings, and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. And we thank you for the truth that it gives us and the life that we have by believing what it says with true faith. Lord, I pray that every sentence, every verse, every word would sink into our hearts with the weight that it's meant to have. That your Holy Spirit, which inspired every word and every verse and every line, would teach it to us. Teach it to our hearts. Lord, make us humble as children who know nothing but want to learn everything. Make us thirsty for the knowledge of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.